Good to see you all this morning. Now there's a slight buzz there, so just remember, if you're very annoyed this morning, it was the buzz, not the speaker. I want to read just one verse to get us started this morning. This is from Ephesians chapter 6, verse 4. And you, fathers, do not provoke your children to wrath, but bring them up in the training and admonition of the Lord. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Let's pray. Father, we who are fathers in this world look to you that we might know what we're called to do. Father, we pray that you would help and bless the fathers among us, that we might have strength and grace, that you might equip us to do this great work of nurturing and instructing our children as you've called us to. Father, that we might pattern our own work as fathers after your own fatherhood. But Father, especially we pray for all of us that we might look to you as our Heavenly Father, as our protector and provider. Father, we pray that you would help us today to love you, to serve you. This we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, well, in one sense, you could say this whole conference has been a matter of belaboring the obvious. I think so many things we're talking about, there's obviously a lot of overlap between the different talks that have been given, and that's going to continue on this morning. But as Peter says to those he writes to, it's not a bad thing to hear the same truths again and again, to be reminded of things that perhaps we've already learned in other contexts. And again, that's what I think we'll be doing this morning. We've been looking at the interaction, the connection, the interrelationship between pastoring and fathering. And so yesterday morning I sought to show that pastors are father figures in the church, in the congregation, which is why the road to the pastorate ordinarily leads through the home, because the home is the proving ground and the training ground for men who are called to be pastors. Today I want to turn that around and look at fathers as pastors in their homes, fathers as pastor figures in their homes. Now, that doesn't mean that fathers in the home take the place of pastors any more than the reverse is true. But it does mean that fatherhood in the home and pastoral care in the church are analogous activities. Many of the same skills, many of the same principles that you see in the one are needed in the other. Paul describes pastors, as we saw yesterday, in terms of their office and function, in a fatherly way. He uses paternal terms to describe the work of the pastor, the office and function of the pastor. In the same way, he describes the work of fatherhood in pastoral ways. Fathers are shepherds. Fatherhood has a pastoral shape. It's all about shepherding, pastoring the hearts of your children. Now, obviously, ideally, there would be a great deal of synergy between Christian fathers and pastors. Indeed, a great deal of synergy between these two institutions of family and church. In one sense, we could say that the Christian home is an outpost of the church, a colony of the church, even an extension of the church. And really, that's what Randy Booth and I talked about a few years ago in the 2009 Family Advance, which Yuri so graciously helped turn those talks into a book. And I think one of the main points we were seeking to make in that conference a few years ago is that, yes, certainly the church serves the family, but the family also serves the church. And indeed, the family finds its highest goal and its truest identity and its fullest realization when it is swept up into the mission and ministry, the worship and work of the church. And that's because the church is the true family of God, the ultimate covenant family. The family is not the gospel. The family needs the gospel. So where does the family go to get the gospel, to find the gospel? The gospel is found in the ministry and worship of the church. It's the gospel that the church preaches and teaches. It's the gospel that is memorialized in the church's sacraments. The family left to itself is dead and needs resurrection. It's dead and needs new life. Where is that life found? It's found in the ministry of a faithful church. But without contradicting any of that, in another sense, I think the Puritans were right to view every Christian family as a church in miniature. And in this mini church, this miniature church, the pastor as the head of his household has, the father as the head of his household has a pastor-like role. And so pastors in many ways can take their cues from looking at the work of the pastor. Fathers can learn a great deal about their tasks by looking at the work assigned to pastors. And again, this doesn't blur the lines between the father of the family and the pastor of the church. It doesn't blur the lines between the institution of the family and the institution of the church. But it does show us there is an analogy. There is much that fathers and pastors have in common. Fathers, like pastors, have a representative role. Namely, they represent God the Father in their homes to their children. If pastors are to represent God the Father in a unique way in the church, fathers represent God the Father in a unique way at home. So if pastors prove themselves as fathers, if pastors learn how to pastor from being fathers, which seems to be what Paul implies in 1 Timothy 3, it's also the case that fathers can learn a great deal from thinking of their work in the home in pastoral terms. What does it mean for a father to pastor his children? What does it mean to be pastor dad? What does it mean to be a dad who shepherds the hearts of his children? A man needs to understand his first ministry is to his own family. And so to unpack this morning, I want to give to you three C's again. We used an outline with three C words last night. We'll do it again this morning. We'll talk about crisis, content, and cultivation. So first, crisis. We have to understand that the real crisis, the real cultural and political crisis of our age is a crisis of fatherlessness. Whatever else we might want to say about the problems we face as a culture, as a nation, fatherlessness is the biggest. Fundamental to fatherhood is protecting and providing. Without a father's protection, dragons go unslain and terrorize the land. Without a father's provision, the land sinks into poverty and chaos. As the father goes, so goes the family. And when the family falls apart, society as a whole unravels. Calling and equipping men to lead their homes, to disciple their homes, to connect their family households more deeply to the household of God, the church, you could say it's really the greatest need of the hour. Think about our situation today. Just some numbers, some facts and figures for you. In our day, about 1 million children each year are aborted. That is, murdered in the womb. No father there to protect them. About a third of kids who are allowed to be born have no dad listed on their birth certificate. Think about that. A birth certificate where it says father and there's just a blank. That blank on the birth certificate is symbolic of a much larger void in the child's life. Over a third of kids growing up in America today do so in a home without any kind of father or figure. No dad to tuck them in at night. No dad to wrestle with them on the family room floor. No dad to throw the ball with. And it's not surprising when you look at the outcome of this. Kids who grow up without a dad are far more likely to be poor, to live in impoverished conditions. They're far more likely to get addicted to drugs and alcohol. They're far more likely to be illiterate, to drop out of school, far more likely to end up in jail. In fact, you can predict quite accurately how many new prisons we'll need to build based on the number of kids who grow up without a dad in the home. Now understand, none of this is intended to be an attack on single moms. A woman might end up as a single mother for any number of reasons, some of which she would be culpable for as well, but some of which she may not be culpable for. And what I have found is single moms very often feel guilty enough already about their plight and the plight of their children, so there's no need to pile on. So this is not an attack on single moms. Rather, this is an attack on the men who have failed them. I'm really aiming this at the men in our culture who have refused to become true men, who have refused to care for their own children. See, our culture needs to hear loud and clear, having male anatomy does not make you a real man. Being able to father a child biologically does not make you a real father. Today we have lots of biological males who aren't real men in any meaningful sense. They're not truly masculine. We have lots of biological fathers who are not fathers at all in any real sense. By their abuse or by their absence, they misrepresent God the Father and therefore forfeit their right to be called father. We need to face the fact that most women who have their lives ruined have them ruined by a man who has let them down, a father or a husband who has failed them. Most kids who have their lives ruined have their lives ruined by a man who fails them. Other than the failure of the church to do something about this problem, the failure of men to be men is the single biggest issue in our culture. It is the crisis of our age. And the negative effects of our fatherlessness, the negative effects of our emasculated culture are all around us. We now truly have a famine of fatherhood. And it's not just that our culture is fatherless. Really, what's happened is now our culture is anti-father. It's not as though people are neutral towards fatherhood. They've come to despise fatherhood. They are embittered against fatherhood. Indeed, I would say people today don't know or refuse to come to know their heavenly father in many cases because they do not know their earthly father. They will not love or trust a heavenly father because they're not able to love and trust their earthly father. See, God has designed earthly fathers to lead their little ones, to lead their children to Him as the heavenly Father. That's what a father is to be, a pointer to the heavenly Father. But for so many children, their earthly father has let them down. Their earthly father has lied to them about the nature of the heavenly Father. And because the type has failed, the archetype is not trusted. See, men do not know their place and their position as fathers, and so they don't know their purpose as men and as fathers. And when men fail in this way, when men drift, the family as a whole falters. And when the family falters, all of society is threatened. All of society begins to unravel. The result of all this fatherlessness is the rise of surrogates. Now, if those surrogate fathers came from within the church, perhaps our crisis would be manageable. But instead, they come from the state. Indeed, we can say here, the welfare state is simply a political response to the crisis of fatherhood and the loss of masculinity in our culture. You may have noticed, single women in the last election voted overwhelmingly for President Obama. Why would they vote so overwhelmingly for the Obama administration? It's because Obama promises a government that will do those things that husbands and fathers have traditionally done, protect and provide. Indeed, the huge morass of social services and civil welfare bureaucracy that we have today is really just an ill-fated attempt to compensate for missing men, missing fathers. When men do their job, there's virtually no need for a huge statist welfare program. But because we have become a nation of functional orphans, a nation of the fatherless, it's become a necessity. And it's just impossible to not notice this. Our politicians have noticed this, and they'll talk about it frequently. So, for example, you go back to 2001 when President Bush was in office. He launched what he called his Fatherhood Initiative. And this is part of the statement he made. The president is determined to make committed, responsible fatherhood a national priority. The presence of two committed, involved parents contributes directly to better school performance, reduced substance abuse, less crime and delinquency, fewer emotional and other behavioral problems, less risk of abuse or neglect, and lower risk of teen suicide. The research is clear. fathers factor significantly in the lives of their children. There is simply no substitute for the love, involvement, and commitment of a responsible father. Now, President Bush's words are exactly right. I don't think we'd want to quibble with any of that. All of that is true. But let me ask you this. That was 11 years ago. Has the president's determination to make responsible fatherhood a national priority really changed anything? Has it really done anything to restore fathers to their homes, to restore responsible fatherhood? I think the obvious answer to that is no. See, what we have here is a problem that's so big the politicians can't ignore it, but it's a problem so big the politicians can't fix it. Well, again, culturally and politically, the response to this failure of men is seen in feminism, in the various varieties of the feminist movement. And I think we have to say this about feminism. Feminism is an ill-fated attempt on the part of women to cope with the untrustworthiness, the lack of dependability of the men in their lives. That's what feminism is. It's a coping mechanism for women who are trying to deal with these men in their lives who have failed them, who have failed to be true men. It's easy for us to point fingers and to want to blame the feminist movement for the breakdown of the family and the rise of statism in our society, but really we've got to dig deeper than that. And when we do, we see that feminism is really just a response to an earlier set of problems created by emasculated men. See, feminism is not the real problem. It's a symptom of the real problem, which is father failure, this crisis of fatherhood. And that means the real answer is going to be found in a recovery of true fatherhood in the church, in the home, in the culture. We need a recovery of true fatherhood. Fathers who will protect and provide. Fathers who will exercise loving authority, servant authority in the home. Otherwise, we will stay in crisis mode and continue to unravel. As with most everything else, recovering fatherhood in our lives and in our culture means returning to God himself. It really means returning to the Trinity. See, as a man, you cannot be a true and faithful father unless you know God the Father and take your cues and take your definition for fatherhood from him. Fathering is defined by God the Father, and it's defined this way in the Scriptures. Fatherhood, the essence of fatherhood, is pouring oneself and one's love into one son. In the Trinity, that's what we see. The Father gives himself fully and unreservedly to the Son. There is no absenteeism inside the Trinity. The Father is always present with his Son, always initiating, always leading, always loving, always providing for his Son. And indeed, the only solution to our crisis of fatherlessness is rediscovering God the Father and his self-giving love for his Son. Fathers on earth, enter into true fatherhood, the practice of true fatherhood, by knowing the Father in heaven and patterning themselves after the Father in heaven, knowing that God has appointed them as his symbolic representatives. And if you're a father, your job before your children is to reveal God the Father, the ways of God the Father, the love of God the Father, the provision and wisdom of God the Father to your children. So when we begin to unpack this practically, where does it lead us? There are obviously a lot of different directions we could go. But I want to focus on this next, our second C, as we move from crisis. Let's now talk about content. Fathers have to deliver content to their children. A father is to give himself to his children. He's to give himself to his children in part by teaching them. He is to give to his children the gospel. He's to teach them the gospel. He's to teach them the bloody gospel of Christ crucified, the glorious gospel of Christ risen. A father must constantly remind his children that our hope and our help are found in the Lord Jesus Christ alone. See, if you are a father, you need to recognize that your child's greatest need and your child's greatest hunger is not really for you. It's really for God the Father. And the way your child will come to know God the Father intimately is through Jesus, his Son. And so your job as a father is to make your children disciples of Jesus. Really, if you're looking for a job description for fathers, that's it. Fathers are disciplers. Children are disciples. That's your job description as a father. And as we talked about yesterday, this kind of instruction, this kind of discipleship, this kind of mentoring, this kind of shepherding is much more than just data transfer. It's not just taking the information in your brain and dropping it down into the brains of your children. It's not just data transfer. But let me say this. While fathering is more than instruction, it's certainly not less than instruction. For fathers, it's not enough to show the gospel to your children by how you live. You have to tell the gospel to them as well. And I've actually seen a lot of fathers fail in just this respect. They think they're doing their job because they're setting before their children a grand example of what a Christian should look like. And that is vital. But they have failed to openly and overtly instruct their children in the things of God. And so the power of their example is lost because it's not explained. A father's not to leave his children to try to figure things out on his own. He is to instruct them. And that instruction starts with the gospel, but then it radiates out from that, showing how the gospel applies to every square inch of life, how the gospel applies to everything under the sun, how the gospel applies to everything you counter as you walk along the way throughout your daily life. It applies to everything we encounter. The gospel affects everything we do. And as a father, it's your job to teach your children the gospel, to impress the truth of the gospel, the story of the gospel upon your children. But it's also your job to begin to show your children the implications of the gospel, how the gospel gets worked out in every realm of life. So as Yuri mentioned yesterday in talking about the father in Proverbs, if you're a father, you are your son's professor of economics. You are your son's professor of ethics. And you can go on down the line. You're going to be teaching your child comprehensively how to look at life as a Christian, how to put on the glasses of the gospel, the glasses of Scripture, and look at life accordingly. Ephesians 6:4, we read it to begin this morning. Fathers, bring your children up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. Discipline and instruction. Instruction is formative teaching and training. Discipline is corrective training and teaching. Fathers who don't discipline and instruct are guilty of parental malpractice. And again, they have forfeited the right to be called father. You instruct, you pass along truth to your children, and then you discipline them to show to your child that you love this truth, and you insist that your children live according to this truth. You see both of these, this discipline and instruction, both play out in the book of Proverbs. The book of Proverbs is a father imparting instruction and discipline to his son. And the son, in the book of Proverbs, grows in wisdom as he receives this instruction and yields to the correction. So, for example, Proverbs has a great deal to say about work. It shows us the blessings that flow to those with a strong work ethic, and it shows us the disaster that comes upon the lazy. Now, presumably Solomon, as the compiler of Proverbs, presumably Solomon as a father, teaches his son a work ethic holistically. Presumably he does this through his embodied example. Solomon was the great temple builder, certainly did seem to have a work ethic. And it's also done, of course, through didactic instruction, like what you see there in the book of Proverbs. And it's also done through correction. So it's holistic teaching. This teaching is a multifaceted work. And, of course, the goal of this teaching, the goal of this instruction is wisdom. What is wisdom? Wisdom is living in sync with reality. It's living in sync with the way God made the world. It's going with the grain of reality. Wisdom is simply doing life God's way. And we want our children to be wise. If you don't go with the grain of God's universe, if you go against the grain, you're bound to get splinters. And we don't want that for our children. We want our children to live with wisdom. Psalm 78, which we sang so gloriously the other morning, is also important in this respect. It's really about fatherly catechesis, a father catechizing his children. Psalm 78 is really about fathers taking time to teach their children the things of God, to teach about his love and his grace, his holiness and his wisdom, his deeds of salvation and his deeds of judgment. And Asaph says there in Psalm 78, he says, "We will not hide the truth of God from our children. No, we will tell the generation to come the wonderful works God has done. We will tell our kids the story of God again and again and again." So our kids are sort of walking encyclopedias of Bible stories. We're pouring Bible into them, molding them and shaping them with Scripture. See, fathers are to be means of grace to their children. And the way you become a means of grace is by telling your child again and again the story of grace. You're to pound that story of God's redeeming love into your children. That's the work of a father. I think one of the most important passages in the Bible in terms of this whole issue of content, the teaching content of fatherhood, is found in Nehemiah chapter 8. What you find in Nehemiah chapter 8 is it's after the exile. The exile's ending. The people of Israel are returning to their land and rebuilding their city, their wall. And what you find in Nehemiah chapter 8 is the people hold what basically amounts to a Bible conference. They have a Bible conference under the leadership of Ezra the scribe, and he teaches the law to the whole assembly, the men, women, and children. Ezra taught the law. He taught the word of God to them, and the people responded with weeping and with worship. Ezra would teach the people, and they would cry out, "Amen," as a way of saying, "We embrace this teaching. We embrace this truth." But it's very interesting. When that day-long session of teaching was over, it says on the second day, the fathers hung around, the heads of the fathers' houses. It seems to be the heads of household, the men, the fathers in Israel, hung around to study the law some more with Ezra. Now, why would fathers do this? Why would fathers hang around to study with Ezra some more? Well, I think the answer is obvious. It's so they can go from there to teach their families. To be a teacher, you have to be a learner. So if a father's going to teach his children, he has to study. He has to learn himself. And actually what you see there in Nehemiah chapter 8 is this teaching that Ezra does, first to the whole assembly, and then the day after that to the fathers. This actually leads to a recovery of the Feast of Tabernacles. See, the fathers spend this study time with Ezra, and this helps Israel as a whole recover her story, her identity, her mission, her worship. And it really leads to a revival then that ripples through the nation as a whole. So I think you see a very important pattern there. Ezra, who is a father to Israel, he's a spiritual father to Israel, teaches the whole nation. But then he also sets aside extra study time with the heads, with the fathers, who can then accelerate the spread of the word through the nation as a whole. It's been said, if you evangelize children, you get children. If you evangelize women, you get women. But if you evangelize men, you get the whole family. And as an added bonus, you get the father's, you get the family's pocketbook and the family's calendar as well. And that's what I think you see playing out there in Nehemiah chapter 8. This is how God has designed it to work. Men are inescapably the leaders and heads of their family. And so every society, every nation, every family will go the way dad goes. And so what you see there in Nehemiah 8 is that fathers have to take responsibility for delivering biblical instruction to their families. Fundamentally, you see, this means getting the family to the church where the family as a whole can hear someone like Ezra, a modern-day Ezra, a teacher of the word, deliver that truth to the whole family. but it also means supplementing what the family gets at church with additional instruction, building on the foundation laid in the church's liturgy and preaching. That's how fathers shepherd. That's how they mentor. That's how they disciple. But again, for fathers to do this, for dads to do this, they've got to be learners. They've got to be disciples themselves. You can't disciple your children. You can't be a discipler unless you are a disciple. There's an old saying, he who reads, leads. Obviously, there's a lot of other ways to learn besides just reading, but that makes a really important point. In a very true sense, fathers should be what I've heard called verbivores. Verbivores. They should be ingesting and digesting the word. God's instructions for fathers are like his instructions to John in the book of Revelation. It's eat this book. Eat this book. Ingest it. Digest it so then you can share it with your family. So that's the content. The whole counsel of God centered on the gospel, but showing how the gospel radiates out into every area of life. And that is what that's what brings wisdom to our children. Well, finally, let's turn to fathers as cultivators. Back in Ephesians 6:4, the word is used there, instruction. That word for instruction describes a process of teaching, of classroom-like learning, where a teacher is passing along truth to students. It could also include something more informal, sort of like round the dinner table discussion, that kind of instruction as well. The kind of along the way instruction that's talked about in Deuteronomy chapter 6. But actually, it's a wider term than that. It really describes enculturation into a whole way of life. It means fathers have the responsibility to civilize their children. Now, when we think of civilization, we think of, well, manners and having good social skills and that kind of thing. But it means something far bigger than that. It means we are to civilize our children, but the civilization we bring them into is the kingdom of God. The culture we bring them into is the culture of the church, the culture of God's kingdom. We talked about yesterday how pastors are to really pass along a whole way of life to their congregation, to pass along their spiritual DNA to their congregation. But really, in a way, we can say fathers must do the same with their children. They're to transmit not just their biological DNA, they've already done that, but they're to transmit a kind of spiritual DNA to their children as well, forming their children holistically into faithful image bearers of Christ, who can live out his love and his mission in the world. It means fathers are to transmit customs and convictions and stories and songs and symbols, indeed a whole culture, a whole way of life to their children. And Paul says they are to do this in the Lord. And that's really the key, that phrase, in the Lord. That shows you the covenantal umbrella underneath which this takes place. It really shows you the covenantal covering, the covenantal context for the father's work. The father does this out of a posture of faith, trusting in God's covenant promises. The promises that God makes to each father, to and about his children. Now, how does this happen? How does the father give this kind of holistic instruction in the Lord? Well, it happens as a father shares life with his children. But here we have to face something that is a real obstacle. Sharing life together as a family can actually be very difficult, especially as the kids get older, as they enter into the teen years, and as they rightfully have more independence. It's actually very easy for families to get to where the only thing they're actually sharing is a roof. And in the rest of life, day-to-day life, everybody is going in separate directions all the time. And so family time gets spread thin, and there's no thick family time together, no real opportunity for fathers to continue shaping and molding their children. You know, we're racing to and fro to sports practices and piano practices, and all those kinds of things are great, they're glorious, and they're aspects of this kind of discipleship as well. But think about this. I'm talking here about fathers as cultivators. Say you have a gardener, and he's going to cultivate a garden. One of the first things he has to do is put borders of some sense, in some sense, around that garden. You know, you have a part that's garden, and then you have what's outside the garden. and you fence in, you hem in that garden. And in a sense, that's what fathers have to do with family life. Just like a gardener putting boundaries around his garden, a man has to put boundaries, he has to put borders around his family life. Fathers, like pastors, have to be leaders. But like pastors, they have to be loving leaders, servant leaders. Paternal leadership, like pastoral leadership, is ineffective when a deep relationship has not been cultivated. Cultivation is always an act of authority. Think about this. A farmer cultivates the earth because he has dominion over the earth. A man cultivates his children because he has authority over them. And his work is much like the farmer's work. And I would say this kind of cultivation, you know, I talked about the poetic nature of pastoral leadership. I would say this kind of cultivation is poetic as well. You know, as a father, you know, one minute you're laughing and horsing around and being silly with the kids. And the next minute you're in the bathroom for a little discipline session. And then you're right back to the laughing and having fun and horsing around. And there's this poetic beauty, this flexibility. Fathers are firm and gentle at the same time. See, on the one hand, fathers have to be appropriately strong. Fathers are tough, and fathers can be rightfully demanding with their children. Fathers should expect a great deal from their children. It's possibly over-demanding, true. But fathers should not flinch from exercising authority. The pop psychologist today will tell us that authority, especially fatherly authority, is crushing, it's stifling, it's suffocating. And the worst thing you can do as a father is try to be this authority figure over your children. But actually, if you look more carefully, you find the real danger comes from fathers who surrender their authority, who surrender their leadership role by becoming passive or soft or neglectful. Godly authority, the godly exercise of fatherly authority, is not a threat to your children. It is essential to their flourishing. Just as you cannot have a symphony without the authority of the conductor, you cannot have a symphony in your family life. Your family cannot make beautiful music to the Lord. Your relationships cannot harmonize together unless you, as the father, play the part of the conductor. Your authority is necessary to their flourishing. The kids who end up in heavy counseling or in drug rehab centers or, say, even in prison are usually not the ones who had fathers who exercised genuine authority in their lives, but rather the fathers who refused to do so. The fathers who maybe just weren't there, but also the fathers who just wanted to be buddy-buddy with the kids. The fathers who wanted to be best friends with the kids and avoid all conflict and just keep everyone in the home happy. I mean, the surest way to make sure that no one is happy is to try to keep everyone happy in the home. The best way to ensure that there's lots of conflict in the home is to avoid conflict. Fathers who check out fail. But fathers who are present without really being present also fail. Fathers who are there in the home as a kind of passive presence, who don't impart doctrine and ethics and narrative and song and symbol to their children, also fail their kids. Just like churches need pastors with backbones, so kids need dads who are real authority figures. Fathers who are not afraid to be authority figures. Fathers who are not afraid to be teachers and disciplinarians. In fact, you know what? This is probably not a newsflash to you, but sometimes your kids will even test the limits to see if you really mean what you say, to see if you really care about them enough, to see if you really think they're worth the fight, worth the effort to make them do what you've told them to do. And so, dads, that's your job. Dad really is supposed to know best. He's supposed to set down expectations. He's supposed to, at times, intervene and confront. Now, of course, moms do these things as well, but moms and dads do these things differently. Moms generally want to empathize and understand. Dads want to push and problem solve. So, for example, little Johnny's playing a football game and he gets hurt. Mom is ready with band-aids and hugs. Dad is saying, look, son, I know you just tore your ACL, but it's the fourth quarter. Get back in there and finish the game. And kids need both. They need both. They need the empathy and the understanding of mom, and they need the challenge and the push that comes from dad. And it doesn't always look exactly that way, but moms and dads, God has designed it for moms and dads to complement one another in the raising up of the children. One thing that I think is so important is this: a father's firmness can help cultivate in the kids a sense of servanthood, a sense of what it means to be a servant. Our kids are sinners, and so just like every other sinner, just like us, they tend to be self-centered. They tend to believe that others exist to meet their needs. Well, an overly indulgent dad does nothing to challenge that. In fact, he just worsens it. He worsens that instinctive sense of entitlement and victimhood. And if you do that, what you're going to find is your kids will take and demand and want. And what they want to take, what they seek to demand, is just going to run out to infinity. Because you've never put limits. You've never stopped it. You've never said no. What fathers have to do, both by their example and their instruction and their discipline, is cultivate a spirit of service and humility in their children. So your child wants stuff because he wants to be happy. But what you have to teach and show your children is the paradox of seeking happiness, that happiness is only found when it is routinely denied. You can really only be happy in the long run if you're willing to give up happiness and deny yourself happiness in the short run. And so fathers need to understand, your job is not to keep your kids happy, but to teach them how to find true happiness, which will often mean doing things that don't make them so happy. But in the long run, the happiest and most secure kids are the ones who have learned to be humble, the ones who have learned to be others-oriented, others-centered. So one of the biggest needs in our culture today is for dads to teach their own children to take responsibility for themselves, to learn how to consider the needs of others. But the only way you can do this is if you are willing to be a firm and strong presence in their lives. But this is what you need to understand too. Toughness and tenderness go together in fatherhood. Just as Jesus is the lion and the lamb, just as our Father in heaven loves us, but flowing out of that love, he disciplines us, so it is with fatherhood. So a father's going to be compassionate and full of grace, but he's also going to be able to show righteous anger. And I think part of what fathers have to do, part of how this cultivation takes place, is through loving discipline. Again, our culture's got this all wrong. Our culture tells us if you discipline your children, your young children, with a rod, you're just abusing them. And that's why you see places throughout the world today, and there's pressure to do this. In our own nation, you see things like the use of the rod, spanking being outlawed, that is just seen categorically as a form of child abuse. But look, faithful fathers know better. There's a reason why Scripture speaks about the rod. But see, a faithful father is also going to know this. What makes the rod, and indeed all other forms of instruction and discipline, effective is a loving environment, a relationship of trust that the father has built by lavishing time and attention on his kids. This means that a father will avoid hyper-parenting. He'll avoid micromanaging and over-scheduling and suffocating, controlling, and pressuring his kids in inappropriate ways. In fact, it means a father will be a lot of fun. He'll bring a lot of laughter and joy and lightheartedness into the family mix. That's part of the father's job as well. But see, when you're a father who brings all kinds of fun and joy and delight into the lives of your children, when you have a disciplined moment, it's actually effective. Because the children realize what it is to be in fellowship and what it is to be out of fellowship. And that moment of acute pain in the discipline session, they want to repent because they want to get back into that joyous fellowship that characterizes the family's life and their relationship with their father. And indeed, I think what you see in Scripture, the whole reason for doing discipline is so that a father can truly delight in his children. Discipline and delight go together. If you want to enjoy your children in the long run, you must discipline them. Discipline without love exasperates a child, but so does love, so-called love, without discipline. A child who's not disciplined is being exasperated by his father as well. So do love and discipline together. Do discipline and delight together. You know, let me give you an example of this. Let's say you've got a child who's got a problem with complaining. And he is complaining. And of course, we know that someone who complains is not fun to be around. Well, I have found that a child who complains will not stop complaining if you do what they ask. They'll just find something else to complain about. So you give the complaining child what he's grumbling about to try to make him happy. That doesn't make him happy. He just finds the next thing to grumble and complain about. You have to deal with the problem at its root. And you do that through loving discipline. Then you drive out the complaining spirit, the grumbling spirit, the spirit of discontentment, and you can begin to delight more fully in your child. Proverbs 3:12 puts it just this way. For whom the Lord loves, he corrects, just as a father the son in whom he delights. Why does this father delight in his son? Why is his son such a joy to the father? Precisely because the father has taken the time to do the painful work and the difficult work of correction. It's not just sons who are a delight to their fathers. It's disciplined sons who are a delight to their fathers. A dad who disciples and disciplines his children in this way will delight in them. His children will be a joy to him. He will enjoy his children. He will rejoice in his children. He will find his joy in their joy. A wise father will discipline his children precisely because he wants to be able to have fun with them. He wants to laugh with them. He wants to make memories with them. He wants to do all kinds of joyous things with them, finding, again, his joy in their joy. You know, we don't necessarily think of God the Father as fun. Have you ever used that word fun to describe God the Father? I think we need to. You know, you're not going to find discussions of the funness of God the Father in a systematic theology book. I don't know anybody who's written a theology of how fun God the Father is. Maybe somebody needs to do that. But one thing we need to understand is that God the Father is a fun dad to his children. He's a fun father. And we will find pleasures of the greatest kind in his presence for all eternity. He's a fun dad. He's a fun father because he delights in his children. He corrects us so he may delight in us, so we can enjoy him and he can enjoy us. He's a good father. He's a fun father because he plans all kinds of parties for his children. Think about all the parties that he planned for his people Israel in their calendar. You go back and you count up the feast days and the party days, the festival days. It's something like around 80. And he assigned to them one fast day. Now that's a father who likes to have fun, a father who likes to feast and party with his children. When he told Moses to go to Pharaoh and say, "Let the people go," he said, "I want you to come out and have a big feast, a big party in the wilderness. And you got to bring the little kids with you." I mean, that's a fun dad right there. A God who wants to have that kind of party, that kind of feast with his children. Scripture tells us he's a father who delights in his children so much he rejoices over us with song. You know, fathers, how you know maybe when your kids were little, you'd kind of sing them a little lullaby. You know, maybe if you've got a decent voice, you still sing with them in the home. Maybe even if you don't, you still sing with them in the home. That's good. Well, God the Father takes so much delight and joy in you, he sings over you. And that's what we as fathers ought to be doing, singing with joy over our children. That's a fun dad right there, a dad who will sing over you. He's a father who has a sense of humor. All you have to do is look at the world around you. Look at places in Scripture. There's a lot of stuff in the Bible that's actually pretty funny if you read it right. He's a father with a sense of humor. He's a father who loves to laugh. Dads, you need to understand, your job is to picture all of that for your kids. It may even be that you need to repent and start having more fun with your kids. That may be the best thing you can do in terms of repentance in your life right now. Repent of your sin and start having more fun with your kids. See, God the Father instructs you and corrects you, but why? It's so he can delight in you. And you're called now to instruct and correct your children for the same reason. So you can delight in them, so you can have fun with them. So you can enjoy them. So you can rejoice over them. That's your calling as a father. Let's pray together. Father, we do thank you for all the ways in which you bless us so freely, so abundantly. We thank you that you are a father who is so full of mercy. Father, we pray that even as you correct and instruct us, that you might delight in us and have fun with us forever and ever and ever, that we too might be the kinds of fathers who instruct and correct our children, that we might enjoy them, that we might rejoice in them, that we might delight in them, that we might have fun with them for all eternity. This we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.